Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open up your word and to learn from it. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this afternoon. We pray again that everyone here would think about the choice that you've laid before us, a choice for life and a choice for death, a choice for blessing and a choice for curse. We pray that everyone today that's here would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for those who do know him, we pray that we would choose to live a life that would be pleasing and honoring to you, that we would redeem the time, for the days are evil, and we look forward to your soon coming. So we just pray that you would bless this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this afternoon, we are going to look at Joshua chapter 24. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. And so the first verse of Joshua chapter 24 says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Now, it's fascinating that they come to Shechem. Shechem has quite a place in the history of the children of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land when he came into Canaan, and he says he came as far as Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And Abraham stopped there, and the Lord appeared to him. And that's when the Lord told Abraham that he would give all of this land to him as a possession. And so then Abraham builds an altar there in Shechem to the Lord. And in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, right after the children of Israel came into the land and they conquered the city of Ai, they assembled at Shechem. And the same generation that we're talking about in chapter 24, the same generation pledged itself again to the Mosaic Covenant. So they reaffirmed this covenant that the children of Israel made with Moses and ultimately made before the Lord. And so they themselves also built an altar to the Lord at this place. So here in chapter 24, there's Joshua and the children of Israel, and so hundreds of years have passed, right, since coming out of Egypt and into the land. Since they were enslaved in Egypt, and now after Moses and 40 years in the wilderness, we see them there. And as we read again in the first message that we had this morning in chapter 23, where Joshua says, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. They have all been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." So here they are, they're right back kind of where it all started. They're back to the beginning, where God initially promised this land to Abraham. And so here they are as a faithful witness to what we just read, that not one word has failed. And the Lord speaking through Joshua here in chapter 24 is going to recount kind of what happened in their history. So in verse 2, it says, "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you," which we just talked about. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you. But not by your sword or your bow. I gave a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now notice two things about this section that we just read. Number one, that history is not an unconnected random series of events. Again, if there's no God, there's no rhyme or reason to anything that's happened. It just happens, right? And it doesn't ultimately matter what happens, does it? Because in the end, who cares, right? We're all doomed to the heat death of the universe or whatever, right? So it doesn't really matter. So if history is not a random series of events, then that means that there's a purpose and a plan to everything that's going on. That's why it's interesting that history is really his story, isn't it? It's God's story. And we're part of that. Every second of every day, like, God knows what's happening, and he's orchestrating things for his glory. Maybe through your free decisions, but he's orchestrating these things. And that's hard to grasp sometimes. I mean, I often think about times where I've been frustrated because I was in a hurry to get somewhere, and I maybe forgot something at my house, or something happened with my car, or whatever, and so I'm late, and I'm rushing to get somewhere, and I'll get to some point, where, like some intersection on where I'm going, and there's been an accident there. And, you know, you think like, man, that probably happened right about the time when I would have been there had those things not happened. And how many times has that happened? I don't know. I mean, I don't think we realize how many times the Lord intervenes on our behalf, that things that we're not even aware of, that could have happened or should have happened or maybe might have happened had he not intervened on our behalf. And, you know, I'm not saying that there has to be some kind of butterfly effect, you know, the butterfly flaps its wings and it ends up in a tsunami somewhere. Like this week I was putting sealant on my driveway, which I should have done this summer, but I'm late in getting things done. So I'm putting sealant on my driveway and I fused the last barrel that I had to do. So I was going to go inside, and we have a big garden and I have a crazy dog. And so I was like going to go inside, and I thought, well, I better bring the dog in too. So I opened up the gate, and then I immediately thought, oh no, that wasn't smart. And he took off and ran right through the sealed part of the driveway. So he had sealant all over him. If you've ever dealt with that stuff, it's not good, right? I had to pin him down with paint thinner and try to get all the stuff off him. And it's like, now I don't know that there was some divine purpose in that. Maybe just to teach me patience or something. But my point is that God is sovereign, right? Though he knows what's happening. He's in control. And there is a meaning and a purpose to my life and to your life. But he also directs things on a corporate level, doesn't he? Which we see in this passage when he's talking about the children of Israel and all the work that he did in bringing the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into this land. And again, if you're sitting there in Shechem and you're an Israelite, maybe you'd be like tempted to think like, hey, look what we did, right? But the Lord's reminding him that you didn't do this. I went through and I counted this, and I think something like 17 times. I'm not going to say that that's, I didn't go into like the ancient Hebrew to break this down or anything, but if you just read it, it's like 17 times you see the Lord say things like, I took, I gave, I brought, I destroyed. Like so obviously he's making the point there, isn't he? That it's hard to miss. You didn't do this. I did this. I did this for you. I brought you into this land. And I think it's fascinating that when you look at this, it's very symbolic of our salvation too, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, he brought them out of the land of bondage into the kingdom of blessing. And it's not hard to make that analogy of like where we stood and where we are today because of what he did for us, right? That he's done all the work when we talk about salvation. It says in Colossians 1:13-14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did it. And it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, which many of us know by heart, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the danger of religion, isn't it? That you think that you're doing something somehow, that you're gaining credit with God, that you're somehow going to merit his forgiveness in some way, shape, or form. But that's not what the Bible says, right? We are saved through a relationship. I got the R thing here. We're saved through a relationship that brings righteousness through our redemption, right? That comes from our Redeemer. So there you go. It all starts with R. You can remember that. Relation, righteousness through redemption. Now we'll read. So look down at verse 14. So he tells them all this. It's not you. You didn't do this. God did this for you. So he says, now, therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And notice he talks about these false gods. There's interesting, you see that when he talks about the history in verse 2, how he brought Abraham from beyond the river and they served other gods, right? So again, like I said this morning, it's not that Abraham was seeking God and somehow merited his being chosen by God. He was serving other gods. God brought him out. So the false gods were there, and they're here again. And it's also interesting when you look at Shechem, something else that happened that I didn't talk about. In Genesis 35, after there was an incident with Jacob's sons and the people that were living in Shechem, which I'm sure you have read about before, but God says to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob and his household and to all that were with him, he says, remove the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let's arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me on the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So was that the same oak as Abraham saw? That would have been an old tree. But what do we see here? Jacob buries these foreign gods. So he's getting rid of these foreign gods. But here Joshua is telling these people to do away with these gods and serve the Lord. But if you don't want to serve the Lord, what does he say? Choose which gods you want to serve. Do you want to serve the old gods from before that got buried here under the tree? Or do you want to serve the gods that are in the land right now? Make up your mind. Choose who you want to serve. But he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've already made our choice. And this isn't the first time, again, that the children of Israel were told to make this choice as to whether or not they're going to serve the true and living God. Again, we've referred back to Deuteronomy in the last message. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 30 with you for a second, if you would. So flip back to Deuteronomy 30 if you have your Bible. And again, the kind of one of the underlying points is that this is not something that's new. It's not something that's unique to us today. Every person and every generation has to make the choice. Are you going to serve the Lord or are you not? That's a simple choice, right? Are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve yourself, serve other gods, serve whatever you want to fill in the gap with, but it's either serve the Lord or not. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, it says, see, I have placed before you today, this is Moses speaking, life and happiness and death and adversity, in that I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, so that you may live and become numerous and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to take possession of it. And this goes back to what I've already said. There's no third option. Like, we want there to be a third option, don't we? It's either choose the Lord or choose the false gods. And we're like, well, you know, why do you have to be so black and white about things? You know, we all, like you hear today, you have your truth, I have my truth. You know, we can all kind of come up with our own truth and however you want to make the world seem to fit what your preconceived notions are, that's okay, right? Just, you know, you be you, all these catchy phrases that you hear about today. That's what the world wants to think, that there's a third choice there. But there's not a third choice, is there? There's only one choice. It's either God or not God, right? Because again, what we're going to get to in a second here is, and I think I've talked about this here before, when you look at the laws of logic, if something's true, then whatever is not that thing is false. It's like when you do math, right? 2 + 2 = 4. That means that there's only one right answer. There's a potentially infinite number of wrong answers, right? There's a lot of numbers, but none of them are the right answer. Just four. That's the only one, right? And so what the Lord is saying, if God is who he says he is and the Bible's true, there's just one answer. So any other answer you choose is not the right answer. So there's no third option. It's either the Lord or not the Lord. That's kind of the point he's saying. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but allow yourself to be led astray, and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will certainly perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and take possession of it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding close to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Moses gave them the same choice. Like I said, each generation, each individual has to make this choice. You have to choose. And you've already made the choice. If you're sitting here, you've already made a choice. You say, like, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't make a choice. You have, right? If you haven't chosen yet to accept God's offer of forgiveness, you've made a choice. You've actually decided to side with Satan. Again, you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't side with Satan. How can you say something like that? Let's go back to Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. You know, we are all familiar with the story. And they come into the garden, and there's the serpent. And the serpent says to the woman, has God really said? Interesting choice of words. Has God really said? Is that really what God said? And you shall not eat from any tree. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of this tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And that's not quite an accurate reproduction of what God said. The serpent said to the woman, you will certainly not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. You say, well, what did they do wrong? They just ate a piece of fruit, right? In the grand scheme of sins, we would say eating a piece of fruit is not that bad, right? I just stole something from work. It was just a pen or something. Not a big deal. It's not like I murdered somebody, right? They just ate a piece of fruit. But what was the problem? What's the big deal? They didn't believe God, did they? That's what they did wrong. They didn't believe God. I don't think there's anything special about the tree. I mean, maybe there was, but I mean, maybe God could have put another tree there. That really, I don't know if that's the point of what's happening there. I think the point is, he told them not to eat the fruit or they would die. And they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And their lack of belief and their lack of trust was made evident by their actions, wasn't it? It's not so much what you say, it's what you do. And by what they did, who were they really saying that they trusted? The serpent. Think about that. They were really trusting the serpent because they said, that's not what God said. And he says, you know, you won't really. And if you eat this, you'll become like God. And they said, you know what? I'm going with that one. They trusted him rather than the Lord. They had faith in his lie rather than the truth of God. If you have your Bible again with you, turn to John chapter 3. You say, that's not a huge big deal, right? They just believed the snake. What's the problem? John 3:16. I would say it's the most well-known passage of the Bible. I don't know if that's true anymore. I think the most well-known passage now is "Judge not, lest ye be judged yourself." That seems to be a more popular passage, right? But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged, and the one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." That's an amazing section of Scripture, isn't it? It's what it comes down to. Who do you believe? Do you believe God or do you not believe God? It's the same as with the children of Israel. Like all the other circumstantial stuff you can just kind of set aside. Ultimately, it comes down to that, doesn't it? Do you believe God? Do you believe what he says in the Bible? Do you believe that you, I mean, again, like I asked this morning, who has not sinned? I asked my kids at school, like, is there anybody in here that knows, that has ever in their life known something to be wrong but did it anyway? Raise your hand. Every single person always raises their hand. That's a strange thing, isn't it? That we all have a moral sense and we all know that we've failed morally. We all know that we failed morally. How do you make sense out of that, right? And there must be some standard that we're being measured by. And where do you get the standard from? There's got to be a transcendent moral lawgiver who's morally perfect. And then there's got to be, if we want to talk about justice and all that sort of stuff, there's got to be a judge that's got to be perfect. So again, once you admit that there's something supernatural going on, you've given the game away. The whole thing, it's like it all comes with it. It's a package deal. That if I know that I've done something wrong, there's got to be a moral law, there's got to be a judge, and I'm guilty. What do we do? And the Bible says, that the Lord Jesus himself is saying that like he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world, but the way that we're saved is by believing in him. And if you don't believe, you're condemned already. That's not a popular message for the world. You can talk about the Bible, you can talk about God is love, you can talk about all that stuff, but as soon as you start talking about Jesus, that's when people start getting weird, right? Why? Because you have to choose with Jesus. There's no third option. He hasn't left that option open, right? It's Jesus or not Jesus. It's belief or not belief, he says. And if you haven't believed, then you've been judged already because you haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than the light. Remember what I said this morning? We like our sin. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't see this with the eternal perspective. I'm living for the here and now, right? YOLO, right? That's old now, right? You only live once, right? But that's the way people think. And so you say, well, I don't want that. He says, for everyone who does evil hates light and does not come to the light so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. While we're in the Gospel of John, flip back to chapter 8, if you would, a couple pages. And remember, religion won't save you either, right? So there's a lot of people that spend a lot of their life trying to please God, trying to do things that are somehow going to curry favor with God. But that doesn't work either. And so here's the Lord Jesus talking to the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, so to speak. They didn't run the temple, but they were very, very devout. You got to give them credit for that, even though they were devoutly wrong about a lot of things. They tried to live by the law and a lot of their own laws. And so they're arguing with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to them in chapter 8, verse 34 of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin." Again, we talked about this morning how the Lord Jesus came to set the captive free. If you go out today and say, like, would you like to be freed from your enslavement to sin? How do you think people are going to respond to you? They're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? Try not to sin. Try that. How's that go? Like, we talk about living by the Spirit and we can have victory. So sin should become less and less and less as we grow in the Lord, and it should become the exception rather than the rule. But if you're not born again, try not to do what's wrong. You can't, right? It's our nature. So you're a slave. And the Lord says, now the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you will really be free. And we become sons of God. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak of the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What was the deed of Abraham? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born as a result of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came forth from God and am here. For I have not even come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Remember the blindness? It's because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I say the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. He called them the children of their father, the devil. If you don't like the truth, you're on the side of the lie. Those are the only two options, right? Whatever lie you want to choose, you can pick and choose whatever. It's like a buffet of lies. You can select whatever you want, but you're not in the truth. Right? Like there's an infinite number of numbers, but there's only one right answer. 4. The 2 plus 2. It's the same deal. If you want to deceive yourself any way you can, that's fine. But there's only one truth. And he says, you don't like me because I tell you the truth. That's why Jesus is so divisive. Because you have to choose, right? You can't, it's not self-affirmation, like I'm my best true self and I can be me and who I really was made. Like, no. Either you take what the Lord says and you accept it, or you reject it. That's it. Those are the only options. And in fact, Jesus says that he claims to be the very embodiment of the truth, right? John 14:6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're talking this morning. Like when he goes to Pontius Pilate, he's standing there hours from the cross, maybe not even hours, short amount of time. He's about ready to be crucified. And what's he talking to Pilate about? He says, I came to testify to the truth. Those who are on the side of truth, listen to me. Truth is not a very popular thing in our culture right now. That's not new, right? I mean, you go through the Bible and you look at what happens to people. They all, like Jesus said, the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. Why? Because you testify to the truth. Go try to talk about truth today at school, right? There's two genders. There's male and female. How's that go? Why the hate? Right? Why are you so bigoted? When did this become controversial? Right? It is. Because they don't want the truth. He says, if you've chosen the Lord like Joshua did, then you've chosen to side. If you haven't chosen the Lord like Joshua did, you've chosen to side with Satan. There's no neutral. There's no third option. And so, like Moses said, he's placed life and death before you, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, right? It says in the Old Testament, and a lot of people say, well, the New Testament God is nice. The Old Testament God is not so nice. What do we read in the Old Testament? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. Choose life that you may live. And notice, again, that this is not only a blessing for you. God is so good that the blessings extend from generation to generation. So if you trust it, like, I'll give you an example. So, and I was just talking with a brother at lunch about this. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian household. My parents are both believers. I was raised going to the assembly and learning the Bible. I was saved at an early age. But my dad wasn't saved my dad actually was saved by watching my mom's dad. He met my mom's dad, And my dad was not a believer. And he was kind of shocked by my mom's dad, my grandfather on my mom's side. And it was like, this guy can't be for real. I've never met anybody like this. Like, he was this outspoken believer in the Lord Jesus. He's like, this guy can't be for real. So he said, I just watched him. Watched him. And eventually he was like, he's for real. This is all real. He's like, I never saw anything like that. And that led to my dad getting saved. Interestingly, my dad's father didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. Didn't want to hear anything about him. And, you know, we prayed for him. My dad prayed for him. He had an aneurysm one time that he should have died from. And he said, and this is what he said. He called for my dad as soon as he was recovered enough to see anybody. He said, I want to see my son. So he called my dad and he said that when this was all happening, he was above his body in the room. He said, I could see everything that was going on. I could hear everything everybody was saying. He said, I felt myself being pulled away. He's like, I didn't know where I was going. And so the moment that he was back, he asked for my dad. He's like, I want to talk about Jesus. What do you do with that? And then the blessings of God go from generation to generation. Like, the decisions that you make in your life, you don't know how that, I mean, if the Lord tarries, you don't know how that's going to play out to your grandkids, your great-grandkids. It's the best thing that you could do. And God's patient, like we said this morning. He's not willing that any should perish. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He says that we as born-again believers are ambassadors for Christ. And he says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Can you imagine that? It's not only just that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Then he saves people and he sends them out and he sends us out to beg people to be forgiven. It's not like God is, it goes back to what we're talking about. It's not like God is there just waiting to unleash his vengeance on the unbelievers. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He sends us out to beg people. Why won't you turn to the Lord and be saved? Why would you not want to turn to the Lord and be saved? He says, if you go back to what I kind of alluded this morning, like C.S. Lewis said, there's two types of people in the world. There's those who will say to God, thy will be done. And they will accept God's offer of salvation. They say, Lord, I want you to save me. I want you to be my Lord. And there's other people who God will say to them, thy will be done. They refuse to bow the knee. They don't want to bow the knee. And so God's going to give them what they want. They don't want to be with God. Then they'll be separated from God from eternity. Not a good choice. And I think it's something to think about too. Oftentimes you hear people say things like, why would I want to worship God? Because here's a God that created me. And again, I say this stuff because, you know, sometimes people don't say stuff like this from the pulpit. Let's just be real, right? Like, this is what people say. Like, they'll say, why would I want to worship a God who creates me and makes me, I'm born in sin, and so I'm a sinner, and unless I decide to worship him, then he's going to judge me and send me to hell for eternity. Why is that God worthy of worship? That's what people say sometimes, right? What a warped perspective of God. Like, think about this. What do you have that you can take credit for? Like, any talents and abilities that you have, like, what can you say, like, yep, that was me? Because everything that we have, from the physical attributes that we have, the mental acuity that we have, the air that we breathe, I can't take credit for any of that, can I? I mean, what I do with it, I have some interaction with that. Like, I can choose to take the talents that I've been given and use them and hone them and become better at them. But I can't claim credit for anything, really. The only thing that I can really claim credit for is my sin. Have you ever thought about that? That one I can own. I did that. That was me, right? And so if God is perfectly good, then think about it. God created us to have fellowship with Him. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need Josh Klein. I don't add anything to God. There's no real benefit to me being saved. The benefit's all one-sided. It's just like the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's all one-sided. If you do this, here's all the things that I'll do for you. All you have to do is just believe me. You just have to believe me, and I'm going to shower you with blessings. So God is the good. We think about, like, what is good? To be good is to be like God. That's kind of deep. It doesn't sound deep, but if you think about it for a while, it's kind of deep, right? That's one of those things where you're laying in bed at night, you're like, what is good? If you take God out of the picture, it's hard to get a definition of good, right? To be good is to be like God. He is the good. He's love, right? God is love. What's it mean to love? To be like God, right? All these things that we think of, like, are the ideals, that's God. He wants to love us. He wants to give us what's good. He wants to do all these things for us. That's why He created us, to have a relationship with Him so that we could enjoy Him. So by worshiping Him and having a relationship with Him, I am the beneficiary of all that, right? It's really for me. It's really all for me. So imagine if you created a world where you're like, I'm going to make this so unbelievably great that you won't even be able to stand it. And then the creatures are like, I don't trust you. I'm going with this other option, which leads to death. And so you're like, that was a bad choice, obviously, right? But again, that wasn't a surprise to God. And so He created us knowing the cost that He would pay to bring us back to Himself. So He sends His Son down, right? His Son takes on all of our sin, like all of sin, past, present, future, all laid upon Him. It says He became sin who knew no sin so that we might be what? Okay? We'll be righteous. We have the righteousness of God. He looks at us as being perfect because His Son is perfect and He paid for us. And so you do all this stuff to bring these creatures back so that they can enjoy all that you have. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. They spit in His face. Is that a vindictive God? Some vain God who sits there just waiting to pounce on you? He saves people and He sends them out to beg people. Please be reconciled to God, right? It's like I think of Noah and the ark. Get in the boat, right? Get in the boat. Why would you not get in the boat? Why would you die? And it sounds dumb, right? But look around. People think, oh, you're crazy, Noah. You're crazy. Why are you building the boat? You're crazy. Fool. Oh, guess he wasn't crazy, right? Because the word of the Lord is true. Don't be one of those people that's not in the ark. That's not a good place to be, right? So why should we worship this God? Ephesians 2. If you flip to Ephesians 2, it says, and you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the rest. Like we talked about this morning with Solomon. He didn't deny himself anything. And we could do the same thing. We were children of wrath, right? The wages of sin is death. We get what we've earned. Right? When your boss pays you, you're not like, oh, thank you. What a great gift, right? You're like, no, I earned that. That's what you owe me. That's the deal, right? God just gives us what we've earned. Death and separation. We were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You didn't do it through religion. You didn't do anything that you've done. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show, listen to this, the boundless riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For eternity He's going to show us the boundless, that means that there's no limit, there's no measure of His kindness and grace to us. So it's going to take us all eternity, which is never ending, to see how much He loves us. And He's going to shower all of these things on us. That's a pretty good offer, I think, right? He created us to enjoy him. He delivered us. And says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation at all for us who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. There is now no condemnation. So it's not like, oh no, I've sinned and now God doesn't love me anymore, right? That all of my sins, right, wasn't there a song like all my sins were laid upon him, Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid him on him, and believing, I am free. They're all there. They're all on Jesus and they're all paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, did he know all the sins that I was going to commit? Yes, he did. Did he forget any of them? No, he didn't. They're all, so again, it's like, why would you not want this? And not only does he forgive us, and not only does he give us eternal life, he's going to spend all eternity showing us the riches of his grace. So that's why we should choose God. And back in Joshua, in verse 19, he says, be careful what you say, right? If you go back to Joshua 24, verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. In other words, Joshua's like, you guys aren't serious. Like, we'll serve the Lord. No, you won't. Careful what you say. You won't serve the Lord. That's what he says. And I think, again, you say, well, that was them. What about now? The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? It's easy to talk the talk, right? I heard somebody say this week on the radio or something, it kind of made me laugh. It was a lady, and she's like, I'm a fruit inspector. She said it like just like that. She's like, I'm a fruit inspector, right? And she wasn't talking about trees. She was talking about people, right? And the Lord said, by their fruit, you'll know them, right? A good tree produces good fruit. She's like, I'm a fruit inspector. And things don't add up, right? And I don't see any good fruit. The Lord Jesus says that, he says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds in Revelation chapter 2. So you can say it, and maybe you can convince everybody else, but God knows your heart. He knows if you're a good tree that produces good fruit. Like, by, again, Abraham said he believed God. You go to Hebrews 11, right? He manifests his belief by what he did. Adam and Eve manifest their belief by what they did. They believed the snake, so they ate the fruit. Abraham believed God, so he was ready to sacrifice his son. God is love, God is holy, God is just, and you can't fool God. And God will not let sin go unpunished. So either you have to accept the Lord's offer of forgiveness and his payment on the cross, or you're going to have to pay for your sins yourself. And that means that you're going to be separated from God for eternity. And in Deuteronomy 32, remember I talked this morning about that song of Moses that he had them write down, that is going to be a witness against them. Because they'd all memorize it. It's easy to remember song lyrics, by the way, right? A study hint. If you can't remember your history stuff, make a rap song out of it or something. I think you'll remember it. Okay. The last few lines of the Song of Moses. You know, I always kind of chuckle to myself because people will often in church, they'll get up and say, we'll turn to a familiar passage and whatever, you know. This is not a familiar passage. I don't know that I've heard many people say much about this. But turn to Deuteronomy 32. If you would. And I just want to read verses 39 to 43. It's the last, it's like the closing stanza of the Song of Moses. And he says, verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can save anyone. Or can save anyone, or in some translations it says deliver. I kind of like deliver better. There is none who can deliver from my hand. Think about that. There's none who can deliver from his hand. He's God alone. Indeed, I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I have sharpened my flashing sword, and my hand has taken hold of justice, I will return vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Maybe that's why it's not a familiar passage. That's pretty heavy. But that's the holiness of God. Yet he says, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will return vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people." That last line's amazing. He will atone for them. He has atoned for them. He's atoned for you. He's atoned for me. He's atoned for all of us. He's just. The judge is coming, right? The judgment is coming. He said, the Lord Jesus said in John 3:16, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." But the next time he comes, which is going to happen, right? Not one of these words have failed. He's going to come back. And when he comes, he's going to come back as the king. And he's going to judge. And so again, choose you this day who you'll serve. Like, we have the same choice. We all have to make the choice. I can't make the choice for you. God has no grandchildren, right? So it's not like, hey, my parents are believers, or somehow I'm going to get this through connection or something like that. It's all you. You will stand before the Lord. And he'll either be your savior or he'll be your judge. Right? And the Lord says he's pleading with you. So again, I plead with you. Be reconciled to the Lord. Don't leave here today, right? Today, it says today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. Everybody's worried about COVID. I've heard something about, you know, they want to vaccinate everybody. I don't know what your stance is on this, but they said, like, you're more likely to get in a car accident on the way to school. Nobody's thinking about a car accident, are you? A lot of you guys drove a long way here. I mean, I know friends of mine who, it's like, I see them and I'm like, yeah, I'll see you later. And I never see them again because they're dead. Didn't expect that, right? You don't know. Nobody knows. So you're here today. He's making the appeal to you like Moses did. Choose life so that you can live. And if you have already accepted the Lord, again, that eternal perspective, don't worry about what's happening like for this life. Worry about what's happening, like, are you storing up treasures in heaven? Because when you get there, again, you won't be judged for your sin that's already been laid on Christ, but you'll stand before the Lord as a judge in terms of reward. And there will be a lot of people, I think, that will say, wow, I didn't make good choices, right? I could have done more for the Lord. Because ultimately, it's for his honor and glory. But we all have to choose. So I hope that, and again, I'm the same point, right? Like, do I live my life with an eternal perspective? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for who you are, most of all, that you are so gracious and so loving and so long-suffering and so kind and generous. But also, even as our hearts oftentimes cry out for justice, we know that you are just and that ultimately you will make all things right. And we know that you have taken on our sin on the cross and nailed it to the cross. And as we sing that song, we bear it no more. But that's only true if we accept your gift of salvation by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray that everybody here would know him as their Savior and not as their judge. And we pray that for those of us who know him as our Savior, that we would live a life that when we stand before him, that we'll hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we pray this will be the case for your honor and glory. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.